2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your truth would be declared, your gospel made known, and that your word would be received and believed, that we might walk, God, before you in righteousness all days of our life. Strengthen us, God, to hear these things and to be changed by them, by your Spirit, that we might be more formed, that we might be formed more perfectly into the image, into the maturity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. We saw last week that as Paul is finishing up this letter to Timothy, which is the last written letter that we have from Paul before his death, that he is encouraging Timothy, as he has in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, to be faithful, to continue working hard at giving the word that he has been given, to pastor the people that he's called to look out for, to make sure that they understand the work that Christ has done, and also in that work of pastoring and preaching, to protect the people from false doctrine, from false teachers, from the wolves that have arisen among the flock in Ephesus where Timothy is, to lead away anyone and those that they will. Timothy needs this encouragement in part because he seems to be a rather shy fellow, rather a timid fellow, and the work is hard and it takes a toll on him. But it's a word given to Timothy because he's a preacher, and preaching and pastoring the people of God can be a difficult thing. So Timothy is encouraged to continue to work this way, to continue to look to Christ, to continue to bless the people with the word that he's been given. Now, this is not a word to Timothy alone. It's a word to all of us. If as one man said, I think Ligon Duncan I was listening to, if God is telling Timothy to tell the people something, it must be because the people need to hear that thing that Timothy is being told to tell them. So if Timothy is being told to be faithful to the word, to hold fast to the testimony of the gospel, to stay away and to fight against lies and errors and half-truths, then that's what we have to do. That's the word for us as well. We'd like to think that when somebody's being addressed, it only concerns them, and somehow that doesn't concern us. But the words that are given to Timothy, while specific to his work as a pastor and as a preacher, are also words to us as well, because we receive the word that Timothy gives. We receive the word that Jesus gives. And by that, we're built up in Christ and taught to believe in him. By that word, we're taught how to follow after him and taught how to encourage one another. And so we need to be doing what Timothy is doing as well, even though we're not pastors and preachers, most of us. We're still called to be faithful to Christ and to follow after him. Now, this following after Jesus comes in difficult circumstances. A couple chapters ago, actually in chapter 3, Paul begins that chapter by saying, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now that may cause a problem for some people because people think today is the last day. They think these are the last days. And they're right. Today is the last day. These days are the last days. But the last days were also the days that Timothy lived in. The biblical idea is the last days are the time between the first coming of Christ and his final coming, between his life, death, and resurrection, and his coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And Paul is saying throughout all this time, the church will have struggles. The church will be opposed. Ministers and believers both will have to face challenges of sinners, of temptation, of those who would do them harm. And we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful to God and trusting in Jesus and hold fast to the gospel that God has given to us. And we'll see these things happen. We'll see people tempted and turn away even from within our own churches. Paul had prayed in Acts 20 in his last meeting with the elders at Ephesus before he left from them and told them that there will be wolves who arise from within your own people who will lead people astray. Saying there will be false teachers and evil men who will come out of the church of Ephesus to do damage in any way that they can. And that's what came to pass. Likewise for us, we'll see that within the congregations. We'll see people who get distracted away from the truth. And it's bad enough that they leave themselves and walk away from the light of Christ, but they will try to take others with them in their confusion or in their rebellion. These are the last days. And we have to be on guard against bad theology, satanic lies, and false readings of Scripture. We have to stay faithful to the gospel of Jesus and to the work that He's done. Guard ourselves against that. Guard our families against that. And guard one another against that. And know that this can be a hard work that we face. Paul in verse 5, and we begin today's sermon with that, says to Timothy, "As for you, always be," and then four things, "be sober-minded." Timothy is called on this, I think, to know what he's saying and to know the effect that it will have on people. Know that there are consequences to preaching the gospel. Know that there are consequences to believing in Jesus. Now, for us, it's fairly easy to preach the gospel and to believe in Jesus. It doesn't cost us too much in the world in which we live, but I think that's increasingly changing in our own culture. Nobody is coming to me and saying, "Preach this or you'll be thrown in jail." And nobody is coming to you and saying, "If you go to church, you know, you're out of here." But in many places of our world, that is what happens. It takes courage and sober-mindedness to know the consequences of preaching and believing in Jesus and to do that anyway. This is a reminder to us to be sober-minded, to not be joyless. I mean, be full of joy. I mean, rejoice in what God has done for you. Take heart in that. Your sins are forgiven. But remember that while you rejoice in the real forgiveness of sins that Jesus has brought for you, there are many other people who enjoy their sin still and are blind and stupid to the judgment that awaits them in days to come. And they don't like being reminded of that. And sometimes just our very character, our very presence in a room with them, our character, shows them something different about us and calls them into question. Though we don't say a word, or if we do say a word, it's perfectly polite and loving and appropriate, but it aggravates them because somehow the light of Christ is shining in us. The judgment of God is being testified to in our being there. And they don't like it. And rather than change, rather than repent, they'd rather get rid of the messenger. Timothy will face this. So know that preaching is a serious and not a light matter. That preaching of the word has consequences. I've said this before. I'll say it again to you. I'm giving you the gospel today, right now. I'm trying to explain to you as best as I can the need for you to believe in Jesus as the Son of God in human form, truly man, truly God, who's come to be a sacrifice on your behalf because of your sin. And that without your trust and hope in what Jesus has accomplished in taking the penalty that should be on you upon Himself, unless you believe that, you will stand before God one day and be condemned into eternal hell for your unbelief. I've just told you the gospel. I can say it in other ways. I can expand on it more. I might be able to say it more succinctly than that. But I've told you that, and that means you can never, ever, 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 ever say you didn't hear You weren't told. This is why preaching is a serious matter. You are now held accountable before God for having the word of Christ preached to you, for having the gospel declared to you. You have no excuse in that day when you stand before Him for not believing in Him, because you have been told, you have been shown the way to faith, the way to life in God, the way to forgiveness. It's a sober thing that we're called to do as preachers. It's a sober thing that you're called to do as being a friend to someone else. It's a sober thing that you're called to do when you're raising your children or your grandchildren, to bring them up in the knowledge of Christ. Sober with joy, yes, much joy, much happiness, but a serious matter nonetheless. Timothy's also to endure suffering. I think I've said enough about that. We know what that's like. He's to do the work of an evangelist, which means it's not just a matter of preaching only to the people that you're with. It's also looking for new people to give the gospel to, praying that God would bring them into the church, encouraging you to invite your friends and neighbors to come hear the word that you believe in. Yes, you give it to them. And part of your evangelism is also saying, hey, come to church and see what God is like. Come see what Jesus can do. And hopefully we're the kind of church that people will come in and see that Jesus is here. It means breaking out of your comfort zones. It means learning to make friends with people that you may not be all that comfortable with at first. It means expanding the realm of your friendships in ways that you can. No rolling up the carpet and saying nobody's home. No raising the drawbridge over the moat and saying, here's the castle, we're all safe and secure here. It means bringing new people in and being with them as newborn babies making messes of themselves and everybody else because they don't know any better yet, and yet they're really born again. When I was in Bible college years and years and years ago, and I can say that now because it's been years and years and years ago, one of the buzzwords around the dorm that I lived in was, well, I want a New Testament church because that was the real church. And I remember thinking, I was only a young Christian, I was maybe a year or two old, but I remember thinking, Corinth. Corinth is a New Testament church. You have people there who are choosing one pastor over another. You have a fellow who is sleeping with his stepmother. You have all these sorts of things going on in the New Testament church, and that's what you want? But that's the church. If everybody in our congregation is doing exactly what they ought to do, we're not doing what we ought to do. Because it means there's nobody here that's learning. There's nobody new here. There's nobody who's learning to grow up in Christ and turn away from their sins. When you believe in Jesus, you are forgiven immediately. The penalty of God's wrath is removed from you. And you will never again face judgment from God. But boy, have you got a lot to learn about what it means to love God and to grow up in Him. And if we don't have people doing that, if you're not doing that, then are you really listening to the Word? And part of this word, part of this work is making sure that people are hearing the word from us who've never heard it before. We've been blessed because we prayed for this, and so God has brought a number of people in. New members, new people to love and to be friends with. But a lot of them are already believers. How many of us have seen unbelievers come to church with us? I need to do the work of an evangelist as a minister. I need to be making sure I preach the gospel to those who don't hear it. And you, as members of the church, and as members of the body of Christ, need to be praying for and seeking out those that you can who need to hear the word as well. As Timothy does this, he fulfills his ministry. He does the work that he's called to do. He's sober-minded, knowing the consequences of believing in Jesus. He endures the suffering that comes from believing in Jesus. He evangelizes others so they come to believe in Jesus. And he fulfills the work that's been given to him. That's a calling for us as well. Now, Paul shifts from Timothy in verse 5 to himself. And I want to make the statement here of this, that Paul requires of Timothy only what he himself has done. Paul encourages Timothy, saying, this is what your work will be like. This is what you need to do. And he writes from the place of saying, been there, done that. Doing that now. Paul, as I said earlier, this is his last letter that we have written down in the New Testament. Last letter because, as near as we can tell from church history, Paul was about to die. He was in prison when he wrote this. A place called the Mamertine prison in Rome that you can still go to, where we think Paul was held there. And prisons in those days were much rougher than they are today. You weren't necessarily guaranteed that you would have food and water or clothing there. Friends had to bring it to you. You were held in a cell, but sometimes you were chained to the wall. And you didn't have mattresses to sleep on. You had straw to sleep on if you had that. Paul is in prison not because he's done anything wrong. He's in prison because he's believed in Jesus and has made that known. And although he's been in prison before and God has granted him release so that he might do more work, it seems that this time Paul will not be released from prison except to walk to the gallows and to lose his life as Nero has him executed. So Paul writes at the end of his life, facing death squarely, and says, Timothy, I'm calling you to be like me. I'm calling you to walk in the way that I walked. He's telling us to do that same thing. But Paul isn't holding himself up as an example only. He's also just following the example that Jesus gave. Jesus tells his disciples, if they hated you, remember, they hated me first. He says, I'll send you out among the nations and among the cities, among the people, and some will receive you and some will not, and some will arrest you and you'll have to testify before governors and kings. But don't stop going. Don't stop speaking. Continue, he says, to be faithful to me and the word that I give you. Paul acknowledges his upcoming death in verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. One way, second way, the time of my departure has come. Drink offerings were offered in the Old Testament as part of the sacrificial system. It wasn't introduced with Moses. Jacob offers a drink offering to the Lord when he comes back to Bethel in Genesis 35. Giving thanks to God for his safe sojourn and return from the years he spent with his uncle Laban. But it's codified for us and directed in a new way in Exodus. Drink offerings, not only for this, but are part of this, are a part of the twice daily sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. Once in the morning, once in the evening, the priest would offer a lamb on the altar. And along with the lamb was to be poured out a drink offering of wine to be given up before God. So when Paul says he's being poured out as a drink offering, that's what he's thinking. He's thinking, I am on the altar before God, and I'm being consumed by him, and it's my time to be offered up to him. He's not complaining. He's not crying. He's actually probably somewhat thankful that now his course is run, and that soon he'll be with the Lord. It wasn't the first time that Paul was in dire straits. In Philippians, he tells the Philippian church to be faithful. And he's in prison in another place at that time. And he says, you know, I don't know if I should stay or I should go. On the one hand, if I die, I go to be with Jesus. And that's a much better thing. So even early on in his ministry, he had this idea, the best thing is to be with Jesus. But then he steps back and says, but you know, I'm needed here. And so it would be better for your sake, Philippians, that I stay here with you, that I live so I can continue to minister to you. But there comes a time for all of us when our time for ministry to one another is done, and it's our time to go and be with the Lord directly. Paul's recognizing that his time is now, and he's writing to Timothy and us in light of that. Another illustration that he gives is his departure. The time of my departure has come. Before 9/11, you could walk with the people that you loved right to the gate of the plane they were boarding. And I really miss those days, because not only could you walk with the people to the gate they were boarding, you could also be there when they arrived. It's always kind of depressing to walk out of a plane to where you're going and not have anybody there to greet you until you walk through the security and walk through the baggage claim or wherever it is you can meet somebody. Departures can be difficult. Paul's departure maybe can be seen like that, but it can also be seen in a positive way. The word departure has to do with a ship leaving its harbor. Paul is about to get on the ship and leave the harbor of this life and go to the next life. He leaves this world behind. He enters a greater world, the perfect world. And while there is sorrow at losing friendships here, and maybe some fear of the manner of death and the pain that may accompany it, the better thing is to look ahead. Scriptures tell us, Hebrews tells us, Jesus suffered all that he suffered for the joy set before him. So Paul, like Jesus, is looking ahead to the glory that he has with God, to the full enjoyment of the full presence of God, as he even contemplates his life on this earth and says, this is where I'm looking for. This is what I'm going to. And he heads that way. If you're like me and have read The Lord of the Rings a few times or watched the movies a few times, how does the book and how does the movie end? Frodo is gathered up by Gandalf and the elves, and they go to a port called the Grey Havens. It's the last port on this earth. They're departing on a ship to go to the far lands, because their work here is done. Now, they leave, and Sam, I'm sure, is crying over all of this, and Merry and Pippin have sort of figured out what's going on. But it's time for Frodo and Bilbo, having completed the work they were done, to leave and go. There's nothing here more for them. And the world has grown kind of dim to them in some ways, because they've grown old, they've grown tired. The reward is awaiting them. Now, I'm not sure that Paul has grown tired or the world has grown dim to him. But like them, it's time for him to go and to be with the Lord. And that's how we live. We don't know the time of our departure. Some of us have a better idea of where and when it might be and what might precipitate that. But we don't know ultimately when that day is. But what we are called to do and what we can know is know who will be there to gather us. Who will meet us at the other side of the gate. Who it is that's welcome, that's standing there ready to receive us and welcome us at that time of our departure. And that is the Lord Jesus. So we hang on to this life as we ought to. We fight for our lives. We obey God. We love one another. We love our enemies. We strive to bring every thought under the dominion of God and live lives that glorify Him and live in thankfulness and hope. But we know that this world is not all that there is. We know that there's something better, something pure, something perfect that awaits us. We know that Jesus is there. And our experience of Him in that world will be more deep and more profound than what it is now. And it's not a small thing now. So we live in this way. Timothy is to conduct his ministry in life as Paul has, looking toward Jesus, looking toward being with the Lord one day. Paul doesn't brag in these verses, but he simply recounts what he's done. This is what we're all to do. Again, Paul requires of Timothy only what he himself has done. So Paul uses three metaphors. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Fought the good fight. The word for fight is agon, the word we get agony from, if that helps you picture it more. And there's a word used to refer to athletic contests, and I always think of wrestling as my favorite form of athletic contest. Not the fake pro stuff you see on TV, but the real Olympic, collegiate-type stuff that happens, where you have 7 minutes to give your all, to pin the person, or to get the points that you need, and your every muscle is straining, and you're dripping sweat, and it's agony to go through that time. This is what Paul is doing here. He has fought the good fight. And of course, this also speaks of something more substantial than athletics. Warfare. Life and death matters. Like a soldier, Paul has soldiered for Christ and fought for the gospel and fought for the souls that God has given to him. He continues to fight for Timothy. Continues to fight in prayer for the people that have heard the gospel through him. But it's coming to an end. He's finished the race. One of our members a couple weekends ago put on Facebook that he'd run a race and he came in dead last. And I said to him, well, dead last means you still came in. You finished the race. That is something. That is significant. That matters. If it matters, and it does in this life, it matters even more in our dealings with God. Paul made it to the end. He didn't get disqualified. He didn't give up and quit like people we know will. He made it to the end. This is always his desire. Again, in Acts 20, when he's talking to the elders in Ephesus, he says, I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And what does finishing the course mean? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul wasn't into personal acclaim. He wasn't into wealth. He wasn't into possessions. He wasn't into finding great acceptance or making a name for himself to carry on after he was dead. Simply to hold to the gospel of Christ. To testify to the work that Jesus has done. As Paul, so us as well. There are many things that we are rightfully involved in our lives. Working to pay the bills, changing diapers, making sure the car is working, going to school, studying for grades, raising our children, caring for our parents. All these things must be done, and they are part of our obedience to God. But these things find their fulfillment because we are doing these things for the glory of Christ. Because this is the way in which we testify to those that we love and to those who know us. This is what Christ calls us to live as. In obedience to Him, in caring and loving one another, and so showing the work of the Spirit, the true work of salvation and conversion in our lives, as we do these things consciously for His glory. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. Now, when you first read that, you might think of it in terms of the personal aspect of faith, that he personally still believes, and that we personally ought to still believe when we die. And of course, that's absolutely true. But I think the faith that he's talking about here is not just the personal aspect of it all, but the object of his faith. Jesus himself, given that he's writing to Timothy and encouraging him to be a faithful preacher, and that Timothy, as a faithful preacher, is to encourage the people under his ministry to hold fast to Christ, then what Paul is talking about here is an emphasis on keeping whole and entire the gospel message of the forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary, atoning, sanctifying death of Jesus Christ and resurrection in him to eternal life. All accomplished through faith in Jesus. Faith which is given to us by God himself, that we might be saved. Paul says, yes, I've believed, but even more than that, this is what I've believed. This is in whom I've trusted. And this is what I've given to you and to others as well. Paul speaks in verse 8 then of his reward. There's the acknowledgement of his death. There's the acknowledgement of what God has accomplished in him. And finally, there is what he's looking forward to. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The crown of righteousness. Now, that word crown, what do you think of? Gold with little projections up there. The word is in the Greek is Stephanos, from which we get the word Stephen. But the crown here is not so much the golden metal crown, but the victor's wreath. the Olympic games of those days, the athletic contests of those days, the victors would receive applause and acclaim from all the people, and they would be given a wreath, a garland woven of laurel or leaves or evergreens and placed upon their head. And that would be a sign to them and to everybody that they are the victor, that they have won, that they have conquered. And Paul is saying what he's looking forward to is the crown of righteousness. The wreath of righteousness will testify to all that Paul has done it. Now, Paul has done it not because of what Paul has done, but because of what Christ has done in him. The crown is given to him by Jesus. It's not grasped by Paul. It's not put together and woven by Paul. It's a gift to him from the Lord. So righteousness, the righteousness without which no one will see God, is a gift to Paul, a gift to us, and the completion of Paul's salvation and of Paul's sanctification. The same idea. There are other crowns woven throughout the Scriptures, and some people think these are literally crowns for some people who've particularly done well at certain tasks, an evangelist's crown, a soul winner's crown, a martyr's crown. Maybe that's true, but I think more likely they all refer to eternal life with Christ Jesus and all that entails. The crown of righteousness that Paul is speaking of is symbolic of the completion of his salvation, the gift of perfect righteousness, that now he is with Christ and he is at rest. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is just a word saying he'll have his salvation in full. Listening to Alistair Begg this morning on the way to church, Alistair Begg reminded me and all of us that our salvation is past, present, and future. That it's what we have been given, it's what we're being given now, and it's what will be given into the future. And we've been saved from the penalty of sin in the past. That's Jesus' death applied to us. We're being saved from the present, from the power of sin now. That's our sanctification. That's God working His Spirit into us and working sin out of us. And we will be saved one day when we see Jesus face to face from the presence of sin. When there will be no more weeping and crying. When the devil will be destroyed. When we'll be full of the righteousness of Christ. And beyond the power of temptation. Beyond even the allure of temptation in that day. Paul looks ahead to that and says, this is what I'm going for. This is what Jesus will give me. This is what Jesus will give all who remain faithful to him. A reminder that this is an act of judgment. That we will all stand before God one day, all stand before Jesus one day, and have to give an account of ourselves. Paul began this chapter with that. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead? A lot of people assume that it's God that we have to face. But the Scriptures make it clear that it's Jesus that we will stand before. All authority has been given to Christ by God the Father. And it's Christ who will welcome the sheep into eternal life and will cast the goats into eternal hell. It is Christ who will act as judge. Not judge of those who say they believe in Him and maybe don't, but the judge of every single human being who has ever lived. He's the judge of the Christians. He will be the judge of the Muslims. He will be the judge of the Jews. He will be the judge of the Mormons. He will be the judge of the atheists. No one will escape that judgment, that time when they stand before Jesus. The judgment will be into eternal life, into eternal damnation. And the only way into eternal life, Jesus tells us, is through faith in Him. The only way that we can be at peace with God is through faith in Christ. And some say, well, I feel pretty good about myself. Well, I say, should you? Maybe your bank account is doing well. Maybe everybody loves you and everybody speaks well of you. But what are the secret sins of your heart? And even if you're that way now, what were you in the past? So many people today deny their sin. They deny the reality of it. They deny the reality of God. But we know as believers that even the best of us are capable of terrible things. If we don't do them, we think them. And in that way, we're not much different from the unbeliever. What makes us different is that we acknowledge this and we come to Jesus and we rest on Him and His righteousness. We know that we cannot excuse ourselves before God. We know that we can't make up the evil that we've done before God. You know, we have fires here in Southern California. Sometimes they're natural occurrences, and sometimes they're set by people. The people who set them cannot go back and undo that. They don't have the resources to rebuild the houses that their actions have destroyed, or to give back the lives that their actions have taken. We cannot make up for what we've done in offense to God. We cannot undo the damage that we've done to others through our sinfulness. All we can do is hope to be forgiven and transformed by the power of Christ so that we don't remain that kind of person any longer. And it's only through Jesus that this stands. There's only one Savior. There's only one name under heaven and upon the earth by which men may be saved. Our imaginations run wild and we create all sorts of religions for ourselves. Create all sorts of tests and examinations that we can pass to assume and to trick ourselves in thinking that we're actually okay. But that day of judgment comes before Jesus, and that all will be shattered. It'll be destroyed. A rock through a window. How can we stand in that day? We stand in Jesus. This crown of righteousness that Paul receives is not for him alone. And this is amazing because you think of Paul sometimes as the ultimate Christian, the second best person on the face of the earth after Jesus. So who can be like Paul? But Paul says, this is mind-blowing here. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's why it's not an individual reward for a particular type of super-Christian or a particular type of Christian who persevered in a particular task. The crown of righteousness goes to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's looking back to all who have loved and rejoiced in the fact that Christ has come. That Christ has died. That Christ has risen. And all who look forward to the fact that Christ is yet to come to finish his work of salvation, to gather up his people, to remake this world of sin and sorrow and death and disaster, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth, and to remove sin as far from his people as east is from west, and to bring us into glorious fellowship with him, joy with him beyond what we can imagine. Not just for those who are really good, but all those who simply trust in Jesus and put their hope in him. That's what Timothy is called to teach and preach and believe. That is what we are called to teach and preach and believe. That's what it means to run the race to the end. To run the race to the finish. To finish your time on this earth, trusting in Christ, hoping in Him, pouring out yourself upon Him, knowing that in yourself there's no good thing, but in Christ all glory, all righteousness is accounted to you by God through faith in Jesus, through your trust and hope in Christ. And that helps us to run the race. That helps us to get to the end. To take our eyes off the fact that we stumble and fall. Instead, we look to Jesus as we run the race now, and we look to Jesus at the end of the race and say, there, I've made it, but he has done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would strengthen us and fill us and bless us with this word. God, grant that we might find comfort and endurance in the work that you've given us to do. Not all preachers, Lord, but we're all called to be faithful to you and to hold fast to the word of truth. Lord, help us each to hold fast to this, to believe it, first of all, and then to grow in it after that. Lord, grant that those that we witness to, those that we serve around us, might come to the same salvation that we have known. And grant, Lord, by your grace, that we will persevere unto the end, that you will preserve us to that day of glory and on into eternity. Not for what we've done or for who we are, but, Lord Jesus, because of who you are and your great grace and mercy poured out upon us, your righteousness accounted as our own. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.